Our second period this morning with Brother Ron Hicks, class number 3, under the general title Ezekiel, Son of Man, and for this morning, Departing Glory. Brother Ron.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. You remember yesterday we left Ezekiel after a very, very bitter struggle through the language of chapters 2 through 7. The hardness, the harshness of his language reminds us of the abhorrence, indeed the anger which God has towards sin and transgression, and the failure to revere spiritual things and to rise up to spiritual responsibilities. Today's class, and of course these classes have to be rather selective given the dimensions of the prophecy of Ezekiel, is going to focus on the second vision, the second great vision, which is from chapters 8 through 11 of the prophecy, the departing glory. This I would characterize as a vision of high tragedy. Here is God's glory leaving his holy city. What could be sadder than this? Here is the sacred city of Jerusalem, the place which was the center of worship, the place of God's glory, the place of his temple, the place of all these priestly functions, the place of sacrifice. And here now in the second great vision of Ezekiel we have a picture of God's glory leaving. God's glory departs. The city is not worthy. The city is not worthy of God's glory. And so there's sort of an inexorable, the way it's phrased, inexorable step-by-step process of God's glory departing the holy city. And for anybody, particularly such as Ezekiel, having a sensitivity to these things, it must have been just high tragedy. This is unthinkable. God's glory is visibly departing from the holy city. And so it is when we come to the first verse of the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, we begin this second vision. The vision which really, as I mentioned on page 7 of the notes, is really a guided tour, the beginning of a guided tour of the city of Jerusalem by the prophet Ezekiel. And so let's just start off by reading the first 4 verses of the 8th chapter. In the 6th year, in the 6th month, that's just over a year since the vision by the river Kibar in the first chapter. In the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God, the hand of the Lord Yahweh, fell there upon me, and then I beheld, and lo, a form that had the appearance of a man. This is the language, you remember, of the latter part of the first chapter. The appearance, the wonderful sort of the manifestation, the glory of God. This form came to Ezekiel when he sat by his house. Below what appeared to be his loins, it was fire, and above his loins, it was like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming bronze. It's an evocation or a recreation of the scene which we saw at the end of the first chapter. This magnificent glory of God is appearing again to Ezekiel just over 1 year later. And here in verse 3 we have this extraordinary expression, he put forth the form of a hand. This is what we call anthropomorphic language in Scripture, where God is, as it were, taking a human form. Puts forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. Everything, absolutely everything in Ezekiel was so dramatic. Here is Ezekiel taken by the lock of his head. Just try and imagine the scene. And the Spirit, not his own will, but the Spirit of God, lifts him up between heaven and earth. Ezekiel is lifted up between heaven and earth and he's brought in vision of God. This is a vision, we're told now, in Jerusalem. He's transported in vision to Jerusalem. And he's taken specifically there to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. This is where he was taken in vision by God. He was taken to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north in the city of Jerusalem. And look at this. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy? Now here is the beginnings of Ezekiel's tour by vision of the holy city. And it starts, can you imagine, with an image of jealousy. This shows the desecration of the city. And he's a tour, it's like a guided tour, Ezekiel, of the city. You just come and look and see these abominations, one after another. It's like a little tour of the city, in different parts of the city, getting closer and closer to the holiest place. And it's wretched, everything about it is wretched. The city. And it starts here in the inner court that faces north. And right there, paradoxically, can you imagine one verse, in the same verse we're talking about visions of God and talking about images of jealousy, an image of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to look at this in terms of another juxtaposition or extreme contrast. Here is the great vision of God. Here is the beauty and the majesty of God which appeared to Ezekiel by the river Kibar and which now transports him in vision to the city. And he's put against the most dreadful symbols of degradation in the holy city. And it starts off, Ezekiel, look. You look at this, you look at that, and you look at that, you look at that, and you understand why I'm angry. You can understand, Ezekiel, why I'm furious. You can understand why I have this great commission for you to teach these people, to tell these people that they have desecrated my name. And the tour couldn't be a worse one for a prophet. And it starts ominously there in verse 3. Then he says to me, come on this tour, Ezekiel. Son of man, the typical phrase used in Ezekiel 93 times, as we mentioned yesterday. Lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. Let's go, Ezekiel. Let's go to the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. We're not sure exactly what it was, but it was surely pagan. A pagan which incited God's jealousy. And it was there by the altar gate. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to bring me far from my sanctuary. Just look at it, Ezekiel. And you understand that I'm not irrational in making my judgments. Look at these great abominations. Do you see what they are doing, these great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see greater. It's step by step. It gets worse and worse and worse is the way this is developed in these chapters. You'll see greater abominations. And so in the next paragraph, in verse 7, he brought me to the gore of the court. It's getting closer to the center of the temple. And when I looked, I behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. This is the ever-active Ezekiel. Dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, what did I find? Lo, there was a door, sort of a secret door. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. Just have a look how awful this is. So verse 10, I went in and I saw. And there portrayed upon the wall round about were all kinds of creeping things, all sorts of pagan things, loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Can you imagine this in the city of Jerusalem, in the holy places? These abominations, drawings on the wall. You can imagine the profanity that was associated with this, pagan profanity in God's holy place. And extraordinarily, verse 11, before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. The elders, the leaders of Israel, were not just acquiescing to this, but presumably rejoicing in all this profanity. None other than the elders. It's unimaginable, this desecration. Even the great leaders, the elders of Israel, were in this door, in this little room, this secret room. And they were with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. It's full of pagan connotations. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark?" This is very, very ominous. "Have you seen what the elders, the leaders are doing in the dark? Every room, every man in his room of pictures. For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations which they commit." It's getting worse. Notice the emphasis here, brothers and sisters, on here, "The Lord does not see." These elders were sinning. They were, in a sense, I presume, rejoicing in their pagan worship. But they had this presumption in their heads that God doesn't see. This is, I would have thought, I don't know how you feel about this, but this seems to me to be the very essence of sin. This is the essence of iniquity. This is the very essence of the problem. But somehow or other, in a strange sort of perverted way, these elders thought they could do all these strange, odd things, which are so pagan and were so unholy, and they thought, well, God doesn't see. This is the root of their problem. And I would suggest to you, as I would suggest to myself, that the root of sin is the presumption that God doesn't see. When you're about to sin on something, something specific, you've got a temptation and there is a sin right in front of you, you have to make a choice, yes or no. If you really believe that God is watching and seeing, isn't that a tremendous restraint? Isn't that a discipline that God is seeing? That is a great discipline, I would have thought, on our behavior. But once you say, well, either implicitly or explicitly, you say, God doesn't see. God's not looking. In fact, you're more concerned about what people do. Are they seeing rather than what God sees? If we have that mode, that kind of mentality, then we're going to be sinning. Because there's no moral restraint. There's no divine restraint. Therefore, I would have thought that a major step in the degradation of these people, as it can be in ours if we're not careful, is that we somehow get into this mode that we just forget that God is looking. He's watching. He's watching how you react. He's watching how I react. And if we had that constant consciousness of the presence of the oversight of our God on us all the time, if we really acted and thought in those terms, I think we'd be far, far better, far more disciplined brothers and sisters. The Lord does not see. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. What a mistake. The origin or the basis one would seem to read from this of all their problems. The tour continues, verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of Yahweh, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Can you imagine this? These pagan women in the temple weeping for this strange concept, this strange pagan concept of somebody going down into the underworld and coming out again, and a symbol of fertility and so on. This is what the connotation of all this is. This is all happening right in the middle of the ecclesia, if you want to put it in those terms. Middle of the holy place. Then he said to me, what a question this is. Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. It's like step down. One down you go. Step, step, down, down, down. Let's see. And it's clearly a vision for God to explain to Ezekiel why this is such an issue, why he is forming such severe judgments. So the tour continues, verse 16. He brought me into the inner court. Imagine the inner court of the house of Yahweh. And behold, this is the very center of God's presence. The inner court of this house, And behold, at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, we're getting closer and closer to the symbols of extreme spirituality. God's presence, His altar, in the middle of the holy city. What could be a more sacred place than that? And He's brought between the porch and the altar, and there are 25 men there, about 25 men. There's an imprecision. It's as though it's phased. It's so awful. It's phased. Out of focus. Look, and their backs were their backs to the temple of Yahweh. What a way to put it. These 25 men, or about 25 men, they had their backs to the temple of Yahweh. The faming, they weren't even looking at it, they had their backs to it. And what were they looking at instead? They had their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun towards the east. This is just, they literally, absolutely literally, turned their backs to God. They had a preference to looking to the east, to looking to the pagan east, worshipping the sun instead of worshipping God. It's just, when you think of it, brothers and sisters, when you just stop and think of it, it's just about unimaginable how awful it was. Just about unimaginable that this was happening. Then he said to me, verse 17, have you seen this, O Son of Man? Have you seen it? Ezekiel must have been so horrified that it was just a, what sort of a question is this? Have you seen it? Look, Lord, I've seen it. This is unbelievable. And remembering that Ezekiel was brought in vision to Jerusalem, I can't believe it that I'm seeing this. Is it too slight a thing for the house of Judah to commit this abomination, which they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further to anger? Anger. This is why I'm angry. How else could I react when I see all this going on? I'm God. I'm the God of heaven. How can I possibly react otherwise when people in the last resort turn their back on me and would have a preference for worshipping the sun in the east? Lo, they put the branch to their nose. They sneer. They sneer at God. Or in some connotations, some expositions would give a more unsavory exposition of that. Something even profane. They just so couldn't care less about spiritual things that they just anything will go. Therefore, verse 18, I will deal in wrath. My eye will not spare. This is like an evocation again of the language of the earlier part of the prophecy. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Let's pause just a moment before we come into the ninth chapter. What do we get from this by way of exhortation? What do we get? If you had to ask yourself, what exhortation do I get from the eighth chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy from this? Isn't it reasonable to ask, what would the Lord think if he walked as he does through the ecclesia now? Through the holy ecclesia. It must be the way I would imagine the sense in which we have to interpret this passage or look at this passage in exhortational terms. Is there any sense in which any of this applies? One would hope not. One would even presume not. At least to my judgment, as far as I can see things, it's just unthinkable this would happen. Any of these things would happen in the ecclesias now. Elders acting like this, turning their backs on God, preferring profanities, worshipping in secret rooms. I just can't think of this applying in totality or even perhaps in part. And yet the lesson is there, brothers and sisters. We have to think, is there any element of this? This is the issue. Perhaps in totality it doesn't apply. But is there any element of this which applies? It may. We may at times turn our back on God. We may sometimes forget that He's an all-seeing God. And while one would hope and one would feel that we've never reached this sort of level, this last step which Ezekiel experienced, there may be steps along the way where there's exhortation. I just can't feel that that reflects in any way our ecclesial situation. But you can only answer that question. I can only answer that question and think about it. That we have to remember how there is a capacity in even those who are called to slip. There really is. There's that capacity. And the depths to which that slip can occur need never to be forgotten. The depths to which we can fall if we're not alert to things spiritual should never be put aside. So we come to chapter 9, this magnificent and perhaps well-known ninth chapter of Ezekiel. After this guided tour, he cried to me in my ears, verse 1 of chapter 9, with a loud voice, the loud voice of Yahweh, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Here's the beginning of judgment of this extreme abomination, with a destroying weapon in his hand. And lo, six men came from the direction of the upper gate. Here is the beginning of a long, protracted removal of God's glory and God's judgment in the city of Jerusalem. They came from the direction of the upper gate, these six men, which faces north. Every man had a weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them, here is the message of hope. This is a marvelous section, verse 2. All surrounded by desecration and these impending judgment, these men with weapons of slaughter in their hand, but with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. Here is a doctrine of the remnant. There's some hope in this mess. There is a man who is clothed in linen, who's pure, who has a writing case at his side. He's writing the names of the saints. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. The man in linen, the six men, are there as judgment on Jerusalem, and departing glory is imminent. Verse 3, the next paragraph. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim. Notice the way, it is very important to catch how this is phrased. The glory is about to depart. The glory of God of Israel has come up from the cherubim. It's lifting. It's about to go out of the city. This is a picture of departing glory. It's lifting from the cherubim on which it rested on the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, the righteous one. Here is something I believe which is very messianic. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in prospect, the one who is there in linen, pure in this dreadful environment, even within the ecclesia. He's there, and he has a writing case, we're told again here in this verse 3, at his side. And Yahweh said to him, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." This is a magnificent picture of the mercy of God. The mercy of God, that he is looking for those who cry, those who sigh, and those who groan for all these abominations, who say this is, who recognize the terror and the horror of all this, and recognize that these sort of things should never, never happen in a holy place. And so the mark was put on the forehead by the man clothed in linen. This has wonderful connotations. The mark is a one-letter Hebrew word, tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The word mark is just one letter, tau. The end of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's put on the forehead. Whether or not it has significance that it looks like a cross is something for every individual expositor or reader of Scripture to think about. Some writers make a point of this, others think it's irrelevant. It's up to you. But the thing is, the issue really is that the mark is put there. It's a point which is taken so clearly in the book of Revelation, which I'm sure Brother Michael is referring to. It's a symbol of a mark of difference, a mark of identification with the saintly man, the Savior of the world, in type, who demonstrably puts a mark on the foreheads of those who would disassociate themselves from all this evil. They want to be different. And they want to be different not because they can take any particular initiatives on their own. They want to be different because somebody, the man clothed in linen, he can take the initiative. He can do something. He can protect. He can place that mark there, which I can't, which no human person can do other than the Lord himself. And here we're protected. This is the beautiful picture of protection for those who would sigh and groan over these abominations and would want to live in a spiritual house totally different from this. And to others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the house. This is the doctrine, of course, of judgment beginning of the household of God. But protect those who have the mark, the towel mark on their foreheads. Brothers and sisters, this is a profoundly important exhortation for us, I think. First of all, to have the attitude that we hate impurity, particularly any kind of spiritual impurity or spiritual desecration. We hate it. And we have the reverence as the only means of salvation from all this by allowing the one who has the who is clothed in linen, who has the writing case at his side. Give us protection, to give us salvation, really, and to ensure that we are saved, we are kept, we are separate from all this departing glory. Then he said to them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go forth, and they went forth, and they smote in the city. Verse 8, and while they were smiting, and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all that remains of Israel in the outpouring of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city is full of injustice, for they say, Yahweh has forsaken the land, and Yahweh does not see. He's just insisting that we take that point. The Lord does not see is a problem in their sin. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will requite their deeds upon their heads. In verse 11, this is a magnificent sort of breath of fresh air in this prophecy. And lo, the man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his side, brought back word saying, I have done as thou didst command me. Doesn't it sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? John 17 and elsewhere. I have done as thou hast commanded me. That's the language of the Lord during his own ministry. I've done as you have commanded me. I've put a mark on those who would be faithful. I've identified them and they have willingly allowed themselves to be identified. I've done what you've commanded me. There is a remnant that's going to be saved, even in the ecclesia. That is what I find one of the most difficult parts of this passage. This is a tour within the ecclesia. It's not a tour of Babylon. It's not a tour of Tyre or of Egypt, as we read elsewhere in Ezekiel. This is a tour of the ecclesia. doctrine of the remnant. We are all, in our baptism, we all receive the mark of Christ. It's there when we're baptized, it's there. But does it fade? Does it fade? Does everybody about us see that we sigh and groan? We tell people we sigh and groan for iniquity. Do we let the mark which the Lord has placed on our forehead, do we let it recede? Does the cross of Christ, the salvation which is given for us, does it fade? And does it fade? Does it become erased from our foreheads? Because inside our heads we say, well, the Lord does not see. The Lord, as we read from the book of Revelation, is going to protect those who have and continue to have the mark on their forehead. Moving then into chapter 10, I looked, verse 1, and behold, on the firmament that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in form, resembling a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, here is the man clothed in linen reappearing, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And so the man clothed in linen is himself associated with judgment, with the scattering of the burning coals. And so he goes in, the cherubim, we're told there in verse 3, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. When the men went in, the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord, or the glory of Yahweh, went up from the cherubim. Another picture of the glory is about to leave. The house was filled with cloud. The court was full of brightness of glory of Yahweh, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court. You could hear it, you could see it. The glory was ominously about to leave. The cherubim was lifted up like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So in verse 7, the cherub stretched forth his hand from beneath, between the cherubim, to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And then in the following paragraph, if you read this carefully, you find a sort of a restatement of the vision which appeared in the first chapter of the prophecy, of how here this is an identification of glory. Glory came to Ezekiel, the prophet in the river Kibar, and here it's leaving the city of Jerusalem. What an extraordinary contrast. Glory coming to Ezekiel in Babylon. Glory leaving the holy city. Glory coming to an individual person or representative of the remnant, very few. Glory in all its majesty coming to him and to those who had listened to Ezekiel. The glory departing from all their spiritual establishment, from Jerusalem, the priesthood, the elders. Again, this juxtaposition is amazing. Glory coming to what seems to be so little and inconsequential, and glory departing from what was supposed to be the essence of spiritual worship. The house of God was vacuous, absolutely empty, and in a certain sense it was unworthy of his glory. Why should God's glory remain when all these dreadful things, all these profanities, all this attitude which Ezekiel so graphically observed during his tour? Therefore, again in verse 15, the cherubim mounted up. It's always the picture of a mobile cherubim leaving. Verse 15, the cherubim mounted up. These, we're told, were the living creatures that I saw by the river Kibar. This is to identify them. It's the same. Ezekiel, what you saw coming towards you is what's about to leave. He restates this a number of times. This is exactly the same as what you saw by the river Kibar, the picture of my majesty. It's leaving, Ezekiel. Can you believe it? Can you believe it, Ezekiel? My glory is leaving Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? This is for prophet. Can you just try and think what that means, Ezekiel? It's leaving. It's the end. It's the end. It's finished. It's finished. Glory is departing. That's what happened. That's what's inexorably going to happen if people don't worship and respect me. And so verse 16, and when the cherubim went and the wheels went beside them, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, it's all going out now instead of coming towards as it was in chapter 1. The wheels did not turn from beside them. And when they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Leaving, leaving, leaving. And so the glory of the Lord, we're told in verse 18, went forth from the threshold of the house. It's beautifully written. It's like another tour. It's like the glory of the Lord, step by step, inexorably leaving. It went from the threshold of the house, which stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings, they're leaving. They mounted up from the earth, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, of Yahweh, and the glory of the Lord, or the God of Israel, was over them. These were the living creatures. Don't make any mistake about this, Ezekiel. These were the living creatures which you saw underneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar. This is the same vision. This is departing glory. And finally, in chapter 11, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate. Step by step, here the 25 men reappear, these profane 25 elders of the city. Among them was Jasoniah, the evil Jasoniah, Petaliah, son of man, verse 2. These are the men who devise iniquity. These are the elders. These are the brothers, if you like, the elder brothers who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, and who say, the time is not near. Can you imagine the elders saying, don't worry, things shall continue as they had ever been. It's like Peter's warning. Time's not near to build houses. Don't worry, we've got our lot here. This is the cauldron. The city is the cauldron. We are the flesh. It's all put in secular, thoroughly secular terms, the way in which these people speak. And they just have no semblance of spirituality in the way in which these 25 men address themselves or are even aware of impending judgment. So the paragraph through 5 through 12 talks about the cauldron, talks about Jerusalem being a cauldron, how it's seething with wickedness. Another picture of divine judgment. And verse 13, when it came to pass, when I was prophesying, that Petaliah, the son of Benaliah, died. One of these infidel brethren, died, as if by providential decree, I'm sure. And I fell down, Ezekiel fell down upon his face and cried with a loud voice, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? This is the wonder of Ezekiel's prophecy. Look, says Ezekiel to God, I know you've shown me all these dreadful things that are happening, but Lord, will you make a full end of the remnant? Isn't this a wonderful hope for us? Lord, this is the Lord himself, our Savior, pleading in heaven, Lord, protect the remnant. Are you going to make a full end of the remnant? No. If there's a few, even if it's just a tiny few who decry these things, they're going to be saved because they have their name written, the letter written on their foreheads. And here is Ezekiel as a prophet arguing like Moses for the protection of his people. And so the word of the Lord came to me, and as the procession continues of departure, in verse 19, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. This is the picture which we'll come to in one of our later studies. God is the one who's going to take the initiative. He will put the new heart, the new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them the heart of flesh. In other words, those who are responsive, even though they be a remnant to the things of God, they will have their hearts turned. And then there will be a new spirit. And finally, verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of Yah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. The glory has departed to the Mount of Olives and presumably ascends to heaven. And the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me in vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. He was transported back from Jerusalem, back to where he was in the river Kibar. Now, I'd like to reflect on this and perhaps read something into this which you may not agree with, and which I don't find really in very many of the commentaries. But am I right? Am I right about this? An unholy city, the glory lifting up from the holy place, going through the east gate, going to the Mount of Olives, and lifting to heaven. The glory departing, because the city is unworthy of it. Doesn't it sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I reading too much into this text? Doesn't it sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that cometh unto thee. Jerusalem is unworthy. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The same then in Christ's day, in a sense, as what it was in Ezekiel's time. And so the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory lifts from the city of Jerusalem because it's unworthy of him. It slowly, again inexorably, he goes to the east gate, which is just by the Garden of Gethsemane. And the glory goes to the Mount of Olives. The glory is departing. Not forever, because the glory is going to return, which is the great picture of Ezekiel's prophecy. The glory is going to come again when he returns, triumphant, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. But I just read this, and tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I read this as a figure of what happened to our Lord. He had a tour of the holy city. He had a tour. He saw it. And we know the intense disappointment which he had when he saw what had happened in Jerusalem. But he also saw a few. He saw a remnant, a few disciples who allowed his mark to be put on their foreheads and were with him as he left the city, as he went through the east gate. Some were there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and some were even at the Mount of Olives when the glory ascended. All because of unworthiness. But the mixture, the fusing of this idea of the writer clothed in linen with the placing a mark on foreheads with a picture of what the situation was like when the Lord Jesus was living out his own ministry seems to be too remarkable to say that the counterpart is not there. Brothers and sisters, the glory has left. For a moment, the glory in that full sense of Ezekiel has left because of iniquity, even iniquity in the most holy place of all. But the glory is going to return.